Our text this afternoon is found in the prophet Jonah, chapter 2. For those who haven't been with us, just as we've been in the Gospel of Luke in the morning, we've been studying together for the last few months the prophet Jonah, the book of Jonah. And we find ourselves in chapter 2, and we're considering together the second half of chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Jonah 2, 5 to 10. Because it's just a few brief verses prior to this, let's read from verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So this afternoon we are interested in the deliverance from the depths. He is brought out of the depths. So last Lord's Day we looked at him plunged into the depths, first half of the chapter. Second half of the chapter, he's brought back out. Just as God sent a whale to gobble him up, so God took that whale and caused him to spew him back out. Here we've seen, as we saw last Lord's Day, that verse 4 is a turning point in the book. Up until now, we've seen Jonah running at speed, deliberately, in a determined fashion, as hard and fast as he could, running away from Jehovah. And so his whole life has been unhinged. And his whole life has been derailed because of his commitment to turn from the Lord. And so God has set about pursuing him, as God always does with his people. And the Lord has pursued him as Jonah has decided to run to the ends of the earth, the Lord decided to pursue him to the ends of the earth and to bring him back to where God had purposed him to be. And it's interesting, as I'll seek to show at least a few different points. Here is Jonah. We left him last Lord's Day in the belly of this great fish at the bottom of the sea. And he was beginning to pray, to cry out to the Lord. And what's one of the things that's striking to me as you study the chapter carefully is how many references there are to the Psalms here. There are several places at which Jonah quotes verbatim the book of Psalms. And so the book he had been raised with from birth, singing day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, and it so filled his heart. Now he has access to all that stored up in his mind and heart. He begins to use in pouring out that heart to the Lord. So in verse 3, for example, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. Thy floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Part of that verse is taken from Psalm 42:7, and it's actually, if you look at the original language, it's the same exact words, though the translations differ slightly. Here he is crying out to God out of the depths. We see a similar theme elsewhere in the book of Lamentations, that small little book penned by Jeremiah following the book of his prophecy in chapter 3. It's described this way in verse 5, 6, and 7. He hath builded against me, and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy." It's the sort of language that is used in various places throughout the Bible. Jonah is coming to grips with the fact that he is dealing with God. It's not the sailors. It's not the fish. It's not the people in Nineveh. It's not those whom he's interacted with in Joppa. None of these people are, these are all people that are standing on the sidelines, if you will. It is God who has chained him down. And there are probably few places where you would feel more hemmed in, more captured, more imprisoned than in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the sea. And that is precisely where Jonah finds himself. And so that's where we left off. We then go on this afternoon to consider how he is brought out of the depths. Notice four things. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he is down in the depths. First of all, down in the depths, verses 5 and 6, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God." So we begin down in the depths. Jonah is down for the count, if you will. He has entered into a fight with the Lord, and he has been knocked down for the count. He's in this deplorable condition. The waters are all about him, and his very life, he says, is being threatened. It has so encompassed him that it has reached, as it were, for his soul. And the response is one of terror. Terror and confusion. He is terrified as well as filled with confusion. This language that's used here is actually taken from Psalm 69, verse 1. And so fightings without always correspond to fears within. Paul uses that same language. There are fightings without and fears within. When we have outward threat, outward harm, the corresponding or reciprocating internal disposition is one of terror, one of fear. That's natural for us. If we felt as if we were falling off of a building, our heart would lurch within us. There would be a sense of panic. And so here he is, compassed about, down in the depths. It's very graphic, the language that the Holy Spirit uses. There's seaweed that's wrapped around his head, going across his face. You know, that the great fish has swallowed in, along with other things. And he's all ensnared and entangled. He's being taught, is he not? Not to trust in himself, as he has done thus far. He's being taught a valuable lesson. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 1. "For we would not," verse 8, "brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Paul's saying, I am taken to the brink. I'm taken over the brink. The Lord has so overwhelmed me that I despaired even of life. And then he said, the lights came on and I was being schooled. I was being tutored by the Lord not to trust in myself, but in the God who raises the dead. Isn't this the example given to us of Abraham when he raises up his hand to slay his only son in confidence that the one who has commanded it is the same one who raises the dead? God takes us to that very moment. This in Jonah's experiences, that's the place that he's occupying here. The language in verse 6 is he's down to the bottoms of the mountains. Children, you know that under the sea, there's It's not just flat all the way across the ocean, but there's all this jagged ups and downs. They're the equivalent of mountains under the oceans. He's saying, I'm sunk down, down into that. And there are these bars that have held me fast. They're all about me. The idea is that he is being locked in. He is, the door has been locked and bolted. The bar has been set down. He is held fast. He is cut off and he's despairing. He's saying, Lord, I am forsaken. Just as Job reached the same conclusion on the dunghill, and Joseph reached the same conclusion in the pit, and David reached the same conclusion in the cave, so Jonah finds himself in the depths of the ocean, despairing with a sense of being forsaken. And yet in verse 6, you have those amazing words, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God. Now, what's interesting is this. Not only is it interesting that he's calling upon his creator as Jehovah, the name that God gave to Israel as their covenant God. Not only is he calling upon the Lord as his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, but the way in which he describes his life being brought up from corruption is not, oh Lord, you're going to eventually deliver me. You will deliver me. He says, you have delivered me. He's speaking of his deliverance as if it had already taken place, as if it was already here. He's speaking of it as if it is, not as if it will be. This is the expression of faith, the sense of confidence. He knows what the Lord is about. And he's saying, Lord, you will deliver me from these things. Remember how Paul, in dealing with indwelling sin in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that same idea. Paul has a confidence. God does. God is doing. God is delivering, not just will eventually. So just as surely, Jonah is saying, God, Jehovah God, you have brought up my life from corruption. So he's down in the depths. Secondly, driven to the Lord, verses 7 and 8. Driven to the Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. We noted last week the connection in verse 4 and 7, where he's calling, he's looking to the temple. For those who weren't here last week, I said, imagine what this is. He is in the belly of a great fish in the depths of the ocean. It's black as night. He is in a place where you would be claustrophobic. He's been swallowed up. The place, the distance between where he is and where the temple is enormous. You have to go out of the fish, out of the depths of the sea, across the ocean, across land. You have to go a long distance to get to Jerusalem, in which you would find the temple in the center. And yet he says, from this deep, dark place, I am looking to the temple. The temple is where the mercy seat is. The temple is where God's promised presence is found. He's saying, there's the place for sinners. I, from this place, am looking to the place that God has provided for sinners. So he is being driven to the Lord. The Christian is able to say, in all circumstances, from this deep, dark dungeon, I can look to the throne in heaven, though geographically far removed from me. And there I find a mercy seat. There I find a place for sinners just like me. There I find hope and strength. You remember how Christ prayed for Peter? He said, Peter, I'm praying for you because the devil, he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Why? So that your faith will not fail. He's saying, Peter, you're going to end up in the deep, deep, dark dungeon because of sin. And you are going to despair and you are going to shed many a tear there. But I want you to know I've prayed for you, Peter. Your faith will not fail. And this is Jonah. He has sinned great sins. There is great provocation here against God. And yet his faith has not failed. God has kept it. And he is able from that place to, as it were, reach back and throw his anchor and to cast that anchor as far as necessary and to seat it around the throne, as it were, in Jerusalem. He's able to say, I'm casting my anchor into the veil where I'm finding my security. Lord, here is my way out. Here is where my sight has been set. Against hope, he believed in hope. And he lived to praise God and to live for God. And so he looks to the gates of Zion. Now look with me then at verse 7. You have there's a connection. His heart or his soul fainted. That led to him remembering the Lord. That led, remembering the Lord, led to praying to the Lord. So you have this connection. His heart is fainting. Have you ever seen someone standing in a wedding or something else? They've locked up their knees and all of a sudden they begin to totter a little and then down they go. Right? They've fainted. And they've lost their strength. They've gone unconscious. He says, I'm so weak. I'm so overwhelmed that my heart is being given up, as it were. I'm losing all strength. And he says, it's at that point that I remembered the Lord. Now, those of you who have been in the congregation for a number of years know this is one of my favorite themes. This whole idea of remembering the Lord. This is a dominant theme in the Bible and in the Old Testament. The importance of remembering the Lord. The sin of forgetting the Lord. And the Lord is here taking Jonah. Jonah, you've shut your eyes. You've stopped up your ears. You've closed your heart. You've turned your back and you've run. And you are forgetting the Lord purposely. Now, in order to jog your memory, I'm going to bring you to the point where your soul faints. And it's there, under the fainting influence of my chastening hand, that you will begin to remember. What have I done? Remember the prodigal son? He goes off, he forgets his father, he forgets his family, he forgets all the blessings that he's received. He's gone out and lived like a wretch. He's disgraced the good name of his father. He spent his living and so on. And now he's despairing for his life. His friends are gone. His resources are gone. Everything's shot. He's been stripped down and he's poverty stricken. He's sitting with a bunch of hogs and would desire to pull up, as it were, to the trough and eat with them. And the text says that then it was there in that situation, his heart is fainting, that he remembered his father's house. He remembered and said, wow, the servants, much less the sons, the servants in my father's house had it better, far better than I have here. So this fainting leads to remembering. Now he's remembering. What are the promises? What is the covenant? Who is God? What has God done? How has God delivered and redeemed his people? What has God done for me? What mercies has he shown to me? What songs has he put in my mouth to sing? And all of this comes flooding back into his heart and mind, and there's a recovery of spiritual sanity. He has been living in a insane, spiritually insane manner. He's been the most irrational, illogical, foolhardy man. And now there's a recovery of spiritual sanity. And he remembers the Lord. And he begins to cry out. He begins to pray. My prayer came in unto thee. It was as if it broke through. It came in to the presence of the king. It received a hearing at the throne room. These afflictions sharpened his memory and intensified his prayerfulness. So he's being driven, isn't he? He's being driven to the Lord. He now sees the folly of his ways. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's saying, now that I'm remembering, now that I'm returning, now that I'm crying out, now that I'm praying to the Lord, I see how absolutely idiotic I have been and everyone else like me is. Lying vanities are stupid. We forsake our own mercies in these things. Here is the Lord offering his blessing, his help, his kindness, his favor, his way, his word, all that he is, his promised presence. And he says, I have turned away from the truth, and with that turned away from life. And instead I have embraced broken, beaten, paltry replacements for God. He says, they're empty. I've turned away from mercy to cursing and thought that I had a good thing. He says, these are all lying vanities, these emptinesses, these that tempt us. Pursue this in your life, young people. Make a name for yourself. Make money for yourself. Get the relationships for yourself that you want. Get this thing, get that thing. Jonah's saying, there's a wake-up call that comes when God has sent a great fish to swallow you. And you begin to come to grips with reality and see, this is vanities. These are emptiness. They lie. They tell you, if you have, if you pursue, if you get, if you build your life on these things, you'll be happy. And you come to see that it's all a facade. It's a lie. And we've forsaken mercy for what amounts to a lie. So he's being driven to the Lord from down in the depths. He's being driven to the Lord. Thirdly, he's dedicated to the Lord. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, I can't very easily make a sacrifice with my hands from the position I'm in here at the bottom of the sea. But I will make a sacrifice with my heart. I'll offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will turn my heart in your direction. Psalm 116, the end of the psalm, verse 17, 18, and 19. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. He says, I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how is this humanly conceivable? How is it humanly conceivable? You've been on bad times, perhaps in work and in finance and in family and in all sorts of other circumstances God's placed you. But none of us have been thrown into the sea in the midst of a tsunami and swallowed by a great fish and taken to the depths of the ocean. But you can imagine what that would be like. How is it possible to offer thanksgiving in that condition, from that place, in that situation? He goes to God with thanksgiving and joy. Well, the answer is it's not humanly conceivable. It's not humanly possible. It is supernatural. It is God-produced. Here he is grounded in faith, not in his circumstances. If he was left to his circumstances, there would be no reason for thanksgiving. But it is from the soul and exercise of faith, not his circumstances, against his circumstances, that it is able to thank God. And the reason is because God's promise is the warrant of faith. What is the warrant to believe? Not my situation, not my circumstances, not anything in me or around me or outside of me. The warrant for faith is the promise of God that he had in the belly of the whale. And he says, I'll take my stand, as it were, upon the promise and believe. and in believing will offer thanksgiving. I will give immediate thanks, not, Lord, I look forward once I'm on dry ground to singing your praises to all the people that come in contact with me. Not, Lord, when you take me out of this miserable mess that I'm in, it's going to be so wonderful to give you glory and to thank you then. Not, Lord, you know, eventually these things will be a consequence of you delivering me. Now, in the depths, in the belly, with seedweed wrapped around my head, being regurgitated by a great fish, I will immediately thank you. Let God be true and all men liars. And so he offers thanksgiving and he renews his vows. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It is a continual exercise. You see the same thing in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. They're coming out of hard times. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. They're in backsliding condition. And he says, put your words together and bring thanksgiving to the Lord now, as you come into his presence. It says at the end of verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. You can go to Psalm 3, verse 8, Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20, and a slew of other places. He's saying, Lord, you are salvation. Not only do you save, not only is salvation a consequence or a work that you are about, you yourself are salvation. And in having you, which I can have in the belly of this great fish, I have salvation. Who is he speaking about, children? He's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. His name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. What does a rebellious, backsliding, disobedient, belligerent prophet need most? Not an exit strategy from the belly of the fish. What does he need most? He needs salvation. He needs God. And he has that in the belly of the great fish. Fourthly, lastly, he is delivered by the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry ground. He is delivered from his prison. He is brought back to the land of the living. He had been buried alive, and now he is brought out of the grave. You notice God's power here, the display of God's power. I love the way the Holy Spirit puts this. And the Lord spake unto the fish. The Lord speaks to this great fish. He orders the fish to release, to vomit Jonah out onto dry ground. And his order is obeyed immediately. You think of children, you think of your little dog at home, and you say to your dog, Spot, sit. And Spot sits. And you think, see this? I tell the dog to do something and it does something. Right? Sometimes. But the Lord is able to do that. There is perfect obedience from all creatures 100% of the time. God says to the mosquito, bite so-and-so. The mosquito bites them. God says to the bumblebee, go sting that person. And that bumblebee goes and stings the person. God says to the dog, bark at that passerby. And the dog barks. God says to the great fish, swallow that man that just fell into the water. Now vomit him out under the dry ground. And the great fish obeys. This is the power of God. God is comprehensive, sovereign control over every meticulous detail of all his creatures. He orders and it is done. And what's striking is that this great fish is far better off than Jonah has been. The Lord said to Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? About face, went the other way. God says to the great fish, spew him out. And he's vomited out. You see God's comprehensive power over all of his creatures. You see God's mercy. How does God deal with penitent, distressed children of God? How does he deal with them? And Jonah has been so foolish. He has been so flagrant. His backslidings didn't recover him. You know, you would think that at some point along the way, the smiting of conscience or the words of the mariners or the circumstances of the storm or all of these other things that the Lord had placed in his way would have enabled him to come to his senses and to turn around. None of that. He crashed through every barrier God put up, deliberately pressing on. And yet here is the mercy of God, God's free grace. God says, that's fine, but eventually I'll put up a barrier. You will you'll crush your head trying to break through. I will subdue you. I will subdue you. And it is the mercy, it is the free grace of God that is behind it. God says, I love you enough to bring you to penitence. And in bringing you to penitence and all of your distress, I will bring you to deliverance. And so here is the Lord showing mercy to an undeserving prophet. He commands the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry ground. Now Jesus picks up on this as we saw in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And he uses Jonah as a type, as a picture of himself. And Jesus draws this connection. He says, just as Jonah was buried in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and then was brought back out of that fish, like one out of a grave, into the land of the living, so the Son of Man will be held, as it were, in the prison house of the grave 3 days, and will be brought back to newness of life under the power of the resurrection. And so it's a picture of, Jesus tells us, it's a picture of Jesus' own resurrection. He died, he is buried 3 days as a prisoner in the prison house of the grave. Why? For our debt. For our sin. But on the third day, just as God commanded the fish to vomit out Jonah, God commands, he says death could not hold him. God commands the grave to give up the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is brought back under the power of God from the dead, resurrected with a renewed body and a resurrected soul. And he goes about those days being seen and heard of many witnesses before he ascends into the heavens. And so we have a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there too we see the power of God. What is stronger than the jaws of death? Who of you, or what scientist in this country, or what great political figure, or what rich, wealthy business owner, or what military genius can bring back the dead? It's too powerful. The jaws of death are too powerful for any mortal man, any mere man, to deliver someone from its clutches. But God's power is able to bring back the dead, resurrected. Here we see the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see the mercy. Not mercy for Christ, mercy for us. The mercy of God being displayed. Because Christ is raised from the dead for us. And we are in union with Christ. We enter into that resurrection power. Mercy for us. It is the resurrection power of Christ that is brought to bear upon our dead souls, that regenerates us and brings us into spiritual life. And just as we are born again by the power of God, We, in union with Christ, will have our bodies, like Christ's body, resurrected and renewed and completed in God's redeeming mercies. There is both power and mercy seen in Christ's resurrection too. And so here is Jonah. He is down in the depths. It's from that place that he is driven to the Lord. He is dedicated to the Lord in verse 9. And he is delivered by the Lord in verse 10. May the Lord bless his word to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious Lord and our God, we pray now that you would bless your word to us. Fill our eyes with Christ, his power and mercy. Lord, even when driven from our own sin, deservingly down into the depths, we ask that it would be to the gracious end of driving us to you and bringing us to be dedicated to you and in being delivered by you. O Lord, visit your people with mercy, and may that abounding, enduring mercy be to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.